Okay, welcome to lesson 4 on the small called articles. Jane Gray pointed out to me, tried to contact me in a question with an email question and wasn't able to get a hold of me, but did talk to me this morning, pointing out something that's important and probably was confusing. It isn't necessarily clear, unless you have background in it, what exactly were the problems of the mass. And so we were talking, the lesson 4 is about what Luther had to say about the mass, and we need to understand that. We should have done that at the end of last week. I did not think of it. But let's do that now. The word mass is comes from the Latin, and it means a service. And the services of the church always had communion in them. So the mass is a word that has an honored tradition in the Christian church, the Western Christian church. And it simply means service. However, as the years and centuries went along after the time of the apostles, more and more the natural thing happened. And the natural thing is, what comes to us naturally, is that salvation is not only the work of God. There has to be a part for us.
Excuse me, Pastor.
The total, if you're not a believer, then you think salvation is up to you, period. God doesn't have anything to do with it. But even though we're a Christian, our natural human nature is going to start looking for what we have to do. And it is extremely difficult to grasp the idea that there is nothing you can do to win salvation. So, as the centuries went by, the Mass began to change. Holy Communion began to change. It more and more became something, and this happened especially in the 9th, 10th, and through the 12th century of the church, became something that we do in order to merit the grace of God. Only a priest could do it, but we, meaning human beings. So the Mass changed from being a sacrament, the word continued to be used, sacramentum, and here we live in Sacramento, we're named after the sacrament, it changed. So a sacrament is something, the classic and the Catholic Church still has the same definition, believe it or not. A sacrament is a holy act instituted by Christ that has earthly means connected with God's word and that gives, offers, or seals the forgiveness of sins. There are two possibilities to fit that. Baptism, instituted by Christ, has earthly means connected with God's word, water, and it gives, offers, and seals the forgiveness of sins. And communion. If you change the definition and leave out earthly means and just have instituted by Christ and gives, offers, and seals the forgiveness of sins, then you would have three sacraments. Baptism, what in Luther's day would be known as penance or confession and absolution, which we practice every Sunday morning, because it's instituted by Christ and it gives, offers, and seals the forgiveness of sins. But it does not have an earthly means. But the definition of a sacrament is not a biblical word. If a word appears in the Bible, then its definition is what is in the Bible. But Trinity is not in the Bible. That's a word that the church has defined. So we have to say that this word Trinity refers to what the Bible teaches about the nature of God, that there are three persons and one God. We have the same definition, but the Catholic Church has seven sacraments, and we have two. Marriage is a perfect example. Instituted by Christ?
Yes.
Instituted by God? Well, Christ is God.
Okay.
Instituted by Christ, does it have earthly means connected with God's Word? What earthly means do you need to have a marriage? People aren't an earthly means. They are the end. They are not the means. There is no earthly means. You can't say a ring. You don't have to have a ring to get married. There is no earthly means. Does marriage give, offer, and seal the forgiveness of sins? No. Marriage is valid for people who are atheists. This gets the Catholic Church into tremendous difficulties. Because since marriage is, by their definition, a sacrament instituted by Christ, you clearly cannot have a divorce, except for the reasons that Jesus gives. And if you do have a divorce, you're out. And that's caused them all kinds of trouble. Now, divorce is very serious. Let's not talk about that. Well, we won't talk about that because that's not our topic. But that's an example. Okay, now the Mass, communion. When you look at communion, you go to communion believing that you are going to receive something from the Lord. What are you going to receive physically?
His body and blood.
Yes, bread and wine and his body and blood. You are physically going to receive Christ's body. Because the bread is his body. Catholics see themselves as receiving something, but what is far more important is what the priest is doing. The Mass in the Catholic Church is a sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead. An unbloody sacrifice of Christ that he has committed to the church. Well, you can imagine the power that this gives the church. Christ dies, sacrifices again every time that Mass is celebrated. But that's not, Christ died once for all. That's a pure invention of the church. There is nothing in the scripture, absolutely nothing, to suggest that in the Mass we're doing something. A sacrifice is something you do. So this leads to all kinds of problems. If you have Catholic relatives or friends, somebody dies, what's customary if a good Catholic dies?
Rosary.
Oh, the rosary, yes. Communion. But what about the Mass?
Communion. Yeah.
Well,
right.
You have a Mass of the dead, for the dead, and prayers for the dead.
Yeah, and instead of memorials, you do what? This tends to be downplayed in recent years in the Catholic Church than it is in the past, and that it is in other places in the world. They downplay this in America because it just doesn't fly in a Protestant country. You buy Mass. Somewhere, someone celebrates a Mass in memory of, but more importantly, for the soul of the person who has died. And this affords fewer years in purgatory. This leads to all kinds of stories. I lived in a Catholic neighborhood when I was growing up, Italian Catholic neighborhood, and they would tell jokes about this. Uncle John was like anybody else, a sinner, so we got to buy lots of Masses. Well, the family gets kind of tired of buying all of these Masses, and so, well, he's still got his legs stuck in purgatory. Well, John was a good jumper, so he'll have to make it out on his own. But leads to serious problems. Also leads to the idea that you as a priest go somewhere and celebrate a Mass by yourself. And you're living in a monastery and that's what you do all day long. You celebrate Masses for the souls of individual people who have died. Well, imagine celebrating communion by yourself. This is something given to the church. So Luther calls the Mass the dragon's tail. And he calls it the dragon's tail because each one of these changes in the Mass strikes against the heart of which was justification by faith. God does this, we don't do this. And so he's calling the Mass the tail on the dragon of work righteousness, what comes as a result. So if you don't believe that salvation is totally and completely the work of Christ, that you are declared to be not guilty by Christ with his death on the cross, and you receive that by faith, not by something you do. We were surrounded by Protestants who believe that faith is something you do. Faith is not something you do. Faith is something God creates in your heart with it, with the gospel, with the message of his love. Faith is never something you do. If you have faith in the government, I don't know if you want to do that, but if you have faith, if you have faith in the government, it's because of what you believe about the government. See? So faith always comes from outside of you. If you don't believe that, then all of a sudden you begin to change. What you believe affects what you do.
Steve. One of the things I was thinking on this, when you talk of the sacrifice with the priest, it's almost somewhat of a carryover from the Jewish tradition of the priest doing sacrifices in the temple, and that they, you know, subverted it over into the Mass at a later point, and it changed. You know, over centuries it was changed, but it's kind of the same situation of the priest performing sacrifices in the Old Testament.
What do priests do? I'm not thinking about Catholic priests necessarily. Priest. What do priests do? What are they? Think of the Old Testament in particular. A priest is a go-between, right. A priest is someone, we can't come into the presence of God, so the priest, this is commanded by God in the Old Testament, goes into the house of God each day and into the Holy of Holies within the house of God once each year with a sacrifice. We don't call pastors today priests, because Christ is the go-between, and there is no human being who is a go-between any longer. There was in the Old Covenant, but there is not in the New. So against that background, we're going to be looking at the dragon's tail, the Mass. So let's go ahead and we'll stop at each point where the questions are there.
Question.
Yes, go ahead, David.
Do the Catholics still push purgatory?
They downplay it here. If you went to South America or to Africa or elsewhere in the world, you go to Europe, same thing would be true, except that in Europe they're just generally post-Christian altogether. There aren't many believers in Europe any longer, Catholic or Protestant. Then you will find purgatory emphasized. Purgatory is essential. If you believe that you are not perfect in Christ Jesus, then you got to handle that, don't you? I mean, because everybody is not Mother Teresa. I would believe most Catholics would probably believe that Mother Teresa isn't in purgatory. She went straight to heaven. I don't know. And they don't have any way of knowing. Purgatory doesn't exist, so it doesn't make any difference. But if you believe that salvation is, in to any degree, your work, you clearly have not accomplished it. Unless you become completely a hypocrite and are convinced that you're a perfect person. Otherwise, you've got to work this off. You know, there has to be some way to take care of what you haven't accomplished, and that's purgatory. So downplayed or not, when I was growing up, purgatory was a big deal. Now the Catholic Church doesn't make a big, it plays it down because it doesn't fly very well here in America. All right. The Mass, yes, okay, question, right.
Regarding Masses, now does the Catholic Church have a Mass every Sunday?
Yes.
So
every day.
or any days?
Well, it depends on the parish.
When you say by masses, so that does...
That's someone in an order. You make a donation to the Franciscan order, and somebody will say a mass for your loved one. And most of the time, he'll be doing that alone. So all over the world, there are people celebrating masses on behalf of other people. The mass in the papacy has to be the greatest and most horrible outrage, since it directly and powerfully conflicts with the chief article. Luther always has this problem of not getting to the point. It directly and powerfully conflicts with the chief article. The chief article is salvation is utterly and completely God's work. So what do we have to do yet? Nothing. Now, you can, your sinful nature can take that truth and say, oh, I don't have to do anything. And then I can live my life the way I want. I sin, God forgives, good arrangement. The Catholic Church says of our doctrine that that's exactly what will happen. And it can. That's a real reality. But that's not possible to hold. What you do does not determine your status before God. But as a child of God, you have a wonderful opportunity to carry out God's will and to live your Christian life. It just doesn't have anything to do with whether or not you're going to get to heaven. That's, you do it because that's what you want to do. In the Catholic Church, you much more, because the Mass is something that the priest does, you have people, I don't know how much you've had to do with Catholics, who really believe that, hey, you know, you do whatever you want to do, then you go to confession, and that's it. You know, that takes care of that. And it doesn't really have anything to do with you. Strange. Yet, Luther goes on, it has been the highest and most precious of all the other popish idolatries, above and before all the rest. He's saying the Mass is the heart of Catholic practice. So our question, the first question was, on a sheet here, is what is the difference between the Mass and the Lord's Supper? Well, we've been talking about that. But now remember that it is in the Lord's Supper, it's everything God does. We give the words of institution, and we say, take and eat. Those are Christ's commands and invitations. Take and eat, take, drink. It is what God is giving to us. It's not somebody up there doing something on our behalf that needs to be repeated over and over again. Christ died once for all, the scripture says. All right. For it has been held that this sacrifice or work of the Mass, even when rendered by a wicked scoundrel, you see, the Catholic Church believes that the priesthood places on someone an indelible character. And even if this guy is a child molester or whatever else he might be, that does not affect the validity of what he does. That comes from an early controversy in the Christian Church in which people were forced to make a sacrifice to Caesar, because part of the state religion, on pain of death. And some chickened out. They gave that sacrifice. Now, it was a big debate in the Christian Church whether those people could be priests, or not priests, but pastors. Could they be pastors if they did that? The church settled that question by saying that what a pastor says is not determined the validity of is not determined by the person holding the office. So the question of whether this person has truly repented and shown a different way of life, and that was a correct decision. The problem here isn't whether the character of the priest is really at stake, it's what the Mass is. But if the Mass is something we do more than it is something God does, then the character of the priest is important. It's our work. If the pastor giving you communion turns out not to be a believer at all, that doesn't affect the gift that Christ is giving you. It has no effect on it whatsoever. The Catholic Church believed that the character of the priest doesn't, and that's not that big a point either, because the problem is that the Mass was changed. That's what the difficulty was. David?
Yeah, just a quick question. If in the Catholic theology the priest is an intermediary, as the Mass would indicate, certainly, how should we think of what you do, Pastor? I mean, if pastors are not intermediaries, what are they and what should they do?
Okay. The way the Scripture, that's a very good question. The way the Scripture defines the ministry always has to do with the Word. Okay, that is the defining thing. Not a sacrifice. I mean, a priest is a go-between. That's one picture. In the New Testament Scriptures, when it talks about pastors, if you would read Paul's letters to Timothy, Timothy is a young pastor, you would see that Paul is, he was kind of timid, I think. We're not quite sure, but he keeps, you know, come on, Timothy, boosts him up, you know, don't let anybody despise you because of your youth or so forth. But it's, it always has to do with how he's going to preach God's word. That's the picture. So those are two completely different ways of looking at it. So you ought to regard your salvation as your responsibility utterly and completely. Now, the pastor, in the public worship, there is something of an intermediary, although I don't, let's not use that word at all. The pastor might, for instance, at certain parts of the service, be facing the congregation because he's speaking for God. And at other times, he may be facing the altar because he is speaking for the congregation or joining with them in the confession of sins, for example. So there is that picture. But that really has to do not with him doing any sacrifice, but rather with him being the one who speaks the word of God to the congregation. And since it would be very difficult for 250 people to pray to the Lord at the same time. So, and that's the role of the word amen, or amen in Hebrew. Luther translates in the Catechism, this is most certainly true. That's exactly what amen means. Amen. Yes, I absolutely agree with that. We use that word when the pastor says something that we wish to affirm as a whole, as a group. Yes?
I was thinking maybe a good way to sum this up is that you, David's, for example, salvation is not worked out through you.
No.
In the way it is in the Catholic Church, that priest has that.
There's no communion without a priest.
Yeah, they will truly believe that Peter with those keys is invested with the power to forgive sins.
Right. And just like in the Old Testament, you couldn't get along without the priests. That's why the temple was so incredibly important. You have to see in the Old Testament, we've talked about this. In the Old Testament, when you're reading a psalm, for example, and it talks about the temple, you need to read Jesus. The temple was God's way, a holy God's way of being with sinful people. Jesus is a holy God's way of being with sinful people in the incarnation. Yes, Suzanne?
I have a historical question. A large group of Catholic neighbors, and they have talked about, they talk very specifically about their self, that Mass is a requirement. You know, that is considered, you know, it's a sacrament, and that their salvation is tied to attendance in Mass. Now,
yes.
At what point in the history of the Church did the Church add that? Because
Well, what happened, this is obviously anything that happens over a period of time is a complex thing with many things entering into it. But as the Roman Empire disintegrated, the church became the one institution with solidity and it harbored learning. You know, at a time, we talk about the Dark Ages, that gets a little extreme, but, you know, and so the church had this power, and there was a desire, for instance, to have seven sacraments, because seven is the number of the scripture, you know, and they invent the sacraments because the church, and so the church becomes the arbiter for everything. Now, I hope I'm getting across to you a complex situation with many streams coming into it. But by the time we get to the 12th century, St. Thomas Aquinas, this is set in stone. And so what Luther was contending against was 300 years old at the very least, and had things, roots that went back farther than that. Okay, so, Steve.
Does the Catholic Church recognize a layperson in baptism? Or does the priest have to do the baptism?
Oh, that's a very good question. I would tend, yes, the answer is yes, they would. You don't have to have a priest to have baptism. I'm thinking of Catholic hospitals. Nuns baptized. You don't have to be a nun either. No. You don't have to be a priest. All of a sudden I was not certain, but that's, yeah. Yes.
Yeah, part of my nurse's training was at a Catholic hospital, and they told us, you know, any of us could baptize.
Yeah.
And it had to be in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just like we baptized.
And you weren't even Catholic.
No, you don't have to be a Catholic. But they did say, you have to get the water on the baby's head when you say the word Father, and the word Son, and the Holy Spirit, otherwise it's not valid.
I'll bet it was nuns that was saying that. That's not a teaching of the Catholic Church.
No, that's what the sister calls it.
Yeah, right. Right. Well, sisters tend to, when they're doing something holy, you know, it's got to be done exactly right. And then it's no good because it's like threatening you to make sure you do it right. Yeah, right. Okay. Well, let's keep on going. Okay. So we're at question number two. That's where we are. This may sound very similar to what we say about the Lord's Supper. How is it different? It has been held that the sacrifice or work of the Mass, even when rendered by a wicked scoundrel, you know, we got three of them here at St. Mark's, frees man from sins, both in this life and also in purgatory. Well, obviously, we wouldn't go in purgatory. But what's wrong with saying that the sacrament frees you?
This is Jesus.
Yes. You see how you subtly change to the action? It isn't the action of going through celebrating Holy Communion, it's what Christ is giving. The Catholic Church, you've perhaps heard of Corpus Christi Festival, a city in Texas called Corpus Christi, means body of Christ. When Holy Communion when the Mass is celebrated in the Catholic Church, when the bread is consecrated, the wine is all consumed, so there isn't any left over. But the bread may remain because you don't know how many people are going to go. And so there is a special box on the altar because of the pyx, because this is the body of Christ. And that's why Catholics kneel and cross themselves when they come into church, because on the altar is the body of Christ. If communion wafers are left over, are they the body of Christ? And remember that after you answer, the real question is, why or why not? Communion is over. There are 22 wafers remaining. We've said the words of institution, setting aside this bread and wine for the celebration of Holy Communion.
As always, the physical elements of bread and wine, it is transformed to to body and blood of Christ. Rather schizophrenic in its, you know, thoughts, you know, in the Lutheran
Church.
But it is not transubstantiated, which the Catholic Church says it is.
And so, we don't say it is.
We don't say it is. You're taking physically bread and wine.
You want to say that again, Steve?
We are physically taking bread and wine, but at the same time, it is the body and blood of Christ.
Yes, it is. Well, don't criticize the Catholics for saying it is. They're absolutely right.
But once that is physically, then not bread and wine.
You're going back to the nature of communion for the answer, and that's not the place to go for the answer about the bread. Mark? The bread that remains after communion, is it the body of Christ?
I'm just guessing.
Go ahead.
And might have something to do with this abracadabra bell ringing thing. Isn't it at that point where it turns into body and blood?
It's no longer. Yeah, it's not abracadabra thing, though. It's a hocus pocus. Hocus pocus. This is my body in Latin, is where the word hocus pocus comes from. All right. Yes, Steve.
I think it remains bread until you actually take it.
Why? How can you say that? Did you just decide that? You're right. Don't let me hear that.
Way back.
You're just remembering.
I remember.
Jesus said, what did Jesus say? And eat. He didn't say the priest will transform it on the altar and then it's Christ's body. It's when you do what Jesus said. Take and eat. This is my body. Okay. And so if a wafer, I remember Larry Walters, some of you will remember Larry Walters. He was an elder and was assisting at communion. And he was distributing the host, the bread, and he bumped the paten with his hand. And about eight of them went, there went communion for that whole table, you know. He looked at me plaintively, what do I do now? I said, keep going. So we just picked them up afterwards. We set them aside because it would be distracting if you put them back on, you know. So we just set them aside. We used them later. No, we didn't. I couldn't resist that. All right. But are you getting what's critical? What is critical? The words of Jesus are critical. That's what determines what Holy Communion is, not what the church says it's doing. And the role of the person celebrating communion, where is that? In the words of institution or elsewhere in the scripture? It isn't. The church celebrates this. Now we have someone who does it, and the pastor is called to be responsible for word and sacrament. Well, then the pastor does that, doesn't he? But as I was saying in my little story there about Larry Walters, he was one of the elders. Whoever is called by the congregation to do it, that takes care of that. But that he is this person of indelible character and all of this other stuff about priests, there's nothing in the scripture about that. Absolutely nothing. Suzanne, first.
So, yeah.
They put it in the PIX, P-I-X, box, and they use it. And in the altar, sometimes in newer Catholic churches, it's on the side, not necessarily on the altar. Some of the more modern ones are you know, much more stark, like a table. But it's there. Yes. Yeah,
so a Catholic church would never have a layman assist.
Absolutely not. So they're short of priests, and if you have laymen leading the service, you don't have communion. Oh, wait, well, maybe, wait a minute. I'm not sure. I mean, I'm not, know everything about Catholics. I'll bet not, though. They wouldn't use consecrated. I don't think they solve it. If there's no priest, there's no communion, no mass. Yeah, Ben. Yes.
How does this then pertain to the wine? I understand that the Catholic congregation does not take the wine, only the priests do. Is that correct?
No. There's both. The older practice is not to give the wine to the laity because there's danger of spilling it, was the excuse. It just was power. The justification was, if the bread is the body of Christ, body has blood in it, and therefore you're getting both when you receive the body of Christ. But why are you even speculating about this? Is, you see, what you've done is you start with what the scripture says, and then you begin to figure out what it's going to be. And you have differing reasons for doing that, because one of the things that you want to do is give more and more power to the church. Power corrupts, you know. And as the church in the Middle Ages was the the single solid institution. Governments were falling apart. Invasions were happening. The church, you know, was stability. And it just took on more and more power. So, further answer to Suzanne's question. Yes? Sandra.
I was brought up Catholic, but as a lot of people that were brought up Catholic as kids, a lot of it's to the blur. You just remember going to church and little pieces you remember. What is the significance of, in the Catholic Church, Jesus' blood is on the cross? And now that I'm Lutheran, to me, one of the most stark differences is that we don't have Jesus hanging on the cross everywhere.
Okay.
And they do.
All right.
Can I ask that?
Well, that can be our loss. There's Jesus on the cross. Is that biblical? Yes. In Protestant churches, though, there is a mindset that sees what Jesus Christ did as accomplished, which is true in and of itself. But now we have to move to the here and now, and the arena of salvation is in your heart. Well, the arena of salvation was in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. The arena is a word that means the place where the action is. So the arena of salvation, Protestants believe, is in your heart. No, you need to be connected to the place where salvation took place and God did it.
So in essence, are you saying, unless I've lost your point, in essence, are you saying that it would be a good thing to have it up there because that would remind people of where...
Well, I was just to a conference on Friday at a church that had a wonderful crucified Christ at the front. I think we tend to be influenced by the Protestants around us.
So it's not something that the Lutheran Church is against having. It's just...
Well, how would you be against?
I
think it's important. I'm trying to answer your question.
Right.
Think about it. How would we possibly be against... The crucified Christ.
No, I thought maybe it was somewhat connected. She said, that question. I said, no, it may be connected with this body and blood thing. The Catholic Church seems to have
it. Well, you never know where the Catholic Church is coming from. But I would say there's a great deal of danger that we would be influenced by anyone who said, oh, you can't have a crucified Christ up there, because that's all over with. And now... We don't have a theology of the cross. We have a theology of glory. Christ rose. Well, guess what? You better keep on putting to death your sinful nature. We need a theology of the cross. We'll have people, these Lenten hymns, you know. They're dirges. Well, hello? A dirge is appropriate. You know, take a look at your life sometime and listen to what the Lord has to say. So that whole question is a matter of Christian freedom. Okay, it's not right or wrong. We get influenced by different things. So we have lots of problems with the Catholic Church. Not a crucifix is not one of them. Okay. All right, well, keep on going here. Let's see. Only, now listen to Luther, only the Lamb of God can and must do this, take free men from sin. What are you going to contribute to any human being is going to contribute to freeing us from sin when they're sinful? Only God can and must do this, as has been said above in the article on justification. Of this article, nothing is to be surrendered or conceded, because the first article does, the first article about justification does not allow it. Thank you, Martin. Hope he didn't fall over. All right. Okay. Well, now let's say, you know, we don't, Martin is not that important. I like my bobblehead. But, you know, look at how he says it. We're not giving up one iota of that first article. Salvation is God's work, and anything that changes that, I don't care if it's Billy Graham getting up after the sermon and saying, come forward, make a decision for Christ. Baloney. If those people are Christians, then they've already made a decision for Christ. I don't like that. Let's forget that word. They are God's people. If they're unbelievers and they're coming to faith, they're not making any decision. And when you tell them that they are, you're pointing them to themselves instead of to Christ, who is changing their heart. And he may have preached a wonderful sermon about sin and grace. I mean, I used to listen to him on TV, and he certainly preached the gospel. But then don't end up by saying, make a decision for Christ. Then it starts. It changes everything. The music that's played is emotional. The arena of salvation is in your heart. So we need music that appeals to the emotion. Well, we like that kind of music, don't we? Love songs. Appeal to the emotion. Popular music is meant to appeal to the emotions. So let's get that in. We like that. But salvation isn't by your emotion. The arena of salvation is not your heart. It's the cross in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. So the music needs to lift up the cross of Christ. It needs to focus, the words need to focus on what God has done. A lot of times people will say, oh, this song is about what God has done. Well, then why is I the biggest single word in it? You know, we just recently had a song, I thank you, God, for making me me. That was not here at St. Mark's. I thank God for making me me. I made me me. I need God to make me a new person. Oh, but you know, we have to affirm people, and they need to know that who they are is important, and they need to have good self-esteem. They need a little Christ esteem is what they need, not self-esteem. All right. So, if we should meet reasonable papists, somebody who might be open to hearing the gospel, we might speak moderately and in a friendly way like this. First of all, why do they cling so tightly to the Mass? It is a pure invention of men and has not been commanded by God. Excuse me. We may discard every invention of man. As Christ declares in Matthew 15:9, they worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Dave is missing this morning, but he would wonder whether Luther was really being speaking moderately and in a friendly way. Well, he's got some other things to say that aren't friendly at all, but it certainly is straightforward. Keep in mind that the Pope wants the Holy Roman Emperor to destroy the Lutheran duchies and bishoprics and whatever they may be. This is a battle to the death. This is not a friendly theological discussion between a Lutheran and Catholic neighbors. Okay. Question number three. Evaluate the moderate and friendly way in which Luther wants to speak. What points does he make? Well, he certainly speaks frankly, doesn't he? But what does he say about the Mass? It's man-made. It's an invention. It doesn't come from the Scripture. What else does he say? It's not commanded by God, and it's not necessary. See, that was critically important, and you talk to Catholics today. I think, Suzanne, you said that. Go ahead.
No, they won't concede that.
No. Well, because if they do, they're not. If they concede that, they're not Catholics. That's why we've got a question coming later on. Can Catholics and Lutherans agree on this? The answer is no. Because one or the other has to stop being what they are. And you'll have to decide which one. You know, but there's not a compromise. There's no such thing. Okay, let's keep on going. Secondly, it is an unnecessary thing, and that can be omitted without sin and danger. So I should have thought of this other example in question number 4 about the nice young man. I wasn't thinking about it. When I was growing up, we had Catholic neighbors. We were close to them. Kids played together. And when we came back on Christmas Eve from the children's service, they would come over every year, and we would exchange gifts. And so, as usual, they came over, and my youngest sister, Mary, was, I don't know, she probably was 7 or 8, I can't remember exactly for sure. Mrs. Saget was their name, would always go to midnight mass on Christmas Eve. So at 11:30 or so, you know, she looks at her watch and says, I need to go. You know, well, we understood that, you know, and we didn't often discuss religion. So she said, I need to go. Well, my little sister, who enjoyed having the family there and Christmas Eve didn't want them to go, said, you know, it's on television. She knew that because she stayed up late on Christmas Eve. And she knew that the Mass was on television at that time. And Mrs. Saget said to Rachel very nicely, honey, that doesn't count. And I thought that was interesting. I don't know that going to church on television really substitutes for going to church, but the whole idea that it doesn't count is a certain way of looking at things. That and this is fostered by Catholic teaching. What you teach determines what you do. See?
I worked with a gal who was Catholic, and there were like 8 masses that she went to during the year. She didn't go every Sunday. Mm-hmm. She said, these are the only 8 that count.
that would have been her interpretation of what was being said. Yeah. Right. But it's a certain... Well, but you... Now, Lutherans aren't free from that, but they wouldn't express it. Because if you said something like that, it just... Certainly, if there are other Lutherans around, they would look and, you know, you shouldn't be saying that, even if you believed it. Yes?
Do they perceive the Mass as a means, and maybe some of them do, some of them don't, as a way to help their faith grow from the Lord?
I'm sure that they do, but it's far more than helping their faith grow. It's absolutely essential. How is Jesus going to be sacrificed if the priest doesn't celebrate Holy Communion? And that has to go on. Well, what do you mean that has to go on? That's over and done with. It's complete. There's nothing lacking. Yes, Mark.
Is there any more evolution still going on today, or is that over and done?
Oh, no. You mean in the Catholic Church?
Yeah.
Oh, sure. I mean, we had Vatican II back in the 60s.
Didn't that go sort of like a little bit towards sanity instead of more in the other direction?
Well, it depends on how you look at it. It didn't change any doctrine. The doctrine is, it was in 1950 that the church proclaimed that Mary never died. She was assumed into heaven. So if you had a congregation that was founded in the suburbs back in Detroit, you can just tell that which suburb started in the 50s, because the Catholic Church is called Blessed Assumption, or Assumption of Mary Catholic Church, or something like that. Now you don't see that name anew anymore. So it's changing. They got away from Latin. However, you have to realize that there are 2 Catholic churches in the world. The Catholic Church in, well, no, there's 3 Catholic churches in the world. The one in Europe, the one in the rest of the world and the one in America. And the one in America it would be strange to most other Catholics. So if you go to a Catholic church made up mostly of Hispanic immigrants, believe it or not, you would not see the same Catholic church that you would at Divine Savior over here on Greenback. It would be much more like the Catholic Church in the rest of the world. So the money's here, and the faithful are here. So, 95% of the annulments that are granted in the Catholic Church worldwide are granted in America. Yeah, right. Okay.
Well, the question is,
yes.
Do we look at them as saved people or condemned people? I mean, if you, according to Ephesians 2,
yeah.
I mean, I would say that they were condemned, that they would not be saved.
But why would you put yourself in the position of judging anyone?
Well, I'm not judging them. I'm just saying.
Well, they're condemned.
Well, yeah, it is a judgment.
Okay. Well, but look at this correctly. The way to look at this is, if you're Catholic and you go to church on Good Friday, what do you hear?
You hear about Jesus.
The death of Jesus. And when you go on Easter Sunday?
Death of Jesus.
You hear, well, the death of the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday. So they hear the gospel. We're not judging Catholics as to whether or not they're going to heaven or hell. They are hearing the basic gospel. What we are talking about here is the responsibility of Christian teaching. We live in a compromising world. What the world wants to say is, well, if they're hearing about Jesus, then what's the big deal? You know, everybody believes in Jesus in the Christian church. Well, we have the same concern that the apostles had. You know, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. He was not talking about Zeus worshippers. He was talking about Christians who didn't stick with apostolic teaching. And that comes through the scripture, the prophets and the apostles. And that's our concern. And there, Luther wouldn't say that... The words that he says so strongly about Catholics aren't about the Catholics in the pews. They're about the people who are leading them. And that's a serious problem. So we don't have to judge Catholics. You know, they hear the gospel, and I hope that when they die, they're not worrying about Mary, but are worrying about Jesus, who died and rose again for them. Yes, Suzanne. Yeah, what's the point?
Yeah.
See, James' point is that if you say you have faith and there's no evidence of it, then you're lying. You're judging yourself. But they use it to suggest that somehow faith isn't enough. How can you have faith that isn't real? If you trust in Jesus, you will do good works. I mean... If you do no good works, how in the world do you have faith in Jesus? Now, unfortunately, we don't do the good works that we ought to do, especially the sins of omission, all the good that we omit, not simply the sins that we commit. That's a canard. That's just an excuse to get away from the clear words of the Scripture. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. By grace are you saved, not by works, lest any man should boast. You know, don't take a fairly obscure passage in James to change a clear passage. Simple English language rules of interpretation. Now, it's just the same example. Your brother writes to you from the East Coast and says, I'm coming up to see you. he writes in July. And he says, I'll be there on the 12th of September, 4:30 in the afternoon, United Flight 995. And at the end of the letter, he says, I'll see you in the fall. Now, the way people interpret things who don't like what the scripture says is they look at the statement, I'll see you in the fall. Well, fall doesn't start until the 20th of September. So when he says, I'll see you on September 12th, 4:30 in the afternoon, flight 995, he can't mean that. Okay? One of the principles of interpretation is that you go from what is clear to what is unclear. You don't go the other way. Fall can mean, if you start school on the 22nd of August, you could have somebody saying, well, it's fall now, kids, it's not summer any longer, and we need to get to work, so pay attention here, you know. The word fall is not clear, but September 12th, 4:30 in the afternoon, flight 995, that's it. Now we'll interpret fall in the light, not the other way around. And so you got to watch out when people throw out passages. What does James' point is, don't be a hypocrite. Don't claim to have faith and then live your life like you're a pagan. He isn't talking about how you get to heaven. But in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul isn't talking about how you live your Christian life. He's talking about how you get to heaven. So to use a passage whose point is you need to live your faith, to obviate a passage about salvation is the dragon's tail. It is evil. And we need to recognize that. Now, we're probably not going to call the Mass an abomination when you're talking with your neighbors, because they aren't waiting to wipe out you and your family. Okay, so let's give Luther a break. We have this reasoned discussion, you know, and that's fine. And so his language is not appropriate in the circumstances. But we're going to hold to the truth. So the James passage, if you have a really knowledgeable, biblically knowledgeable Catholic, he will never use that argument talking to a Lutheran. Because I'm not going to put that out there, that one will get killed. But ordinary people don't see it. They don't see the problem because they don't know enough about it. But just remember, James is talking about how you live your Christian life. Paul is talking about how to get to heaven. And so you better be real careful how you put those two together. And clearly what James says is correct. If you cannot see any evidence of my Christianity in my life, there's a real question about whether I have faith. It's not up to me to judge anybody. But if you don't live your Christian life, and that's what James is saying, You need to live your faith. And he's not talking about how to get to heaven. All right, well, a little problem with progress. And in order to keep on going, we're going to have to keep on going. That's really obvious, huh? Otherwise, we will just get buried and we won't get where we need to be. So if you have any question about what we didn't cover, then by all means, ask me. You can email me if you want. I'll be happy to answer. But we're going to start with lesson 5 next time.
Have the books coming out?
Yes.
The books are here.
Lesson 5 is out there somewhere.